Well, if you're able, let's remain standing as we read our passage this morning. It'll be from Matthew 3. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be going through the entire chapter. As we are coming out of our Advent series, we've spent the last 4 weeks in the book of Matthew, seeing God's plan unfold in Jesus' birth. And now today, we're going to continue in Matthew's story of Jesus' gospel. Just so you know, we're going to continue in the book of Matthew over the next several weeks and months as we go through the early days of Jesus' ministry. Let's read Matthew 3 this morning. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word this morning. Father, we're grateful for this passage that gives us such a remarkable picture of Jesus and what he's come to do, what it tells us about his character and his ministry. And so we ask, as we just sang, Father, that you would help us to behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away our sins. We ask that in his mighty name. Amen. Well, I know we have some kids joining us today. Kids, we're glad to have you in our service. I'm curious if any of you might know why I am very excited about February coming around this year. Does anybody know what's happening in February this year? Anybody know? It's the Olympics. I love the Olympics. I love the Olympics. I love watching the sports. I remember when I was a kid, I would watch them. I'd imagine myself as the athletes. And when I was in school, I actually wrote a speech. Like, I really did love the Olympics. I wrote a speech on why Chicago should host the Olympics. It was like a persuasive research speech. But by the time I was done with the research for that speech, I had actually come to the conclusion that Chicago shouldn't try to host the Olympics, even though I would love to have had it close by. So it changed from a persuasive speech one direction, it changed the other direction. Because it takes a ridiculous amount of upheaval and work to prepare for the Olympics. This is what Milana Cortina is finishing up that work right now. It's not just picking up trash, as you can imagine. It's like a total overhaul of transportation systems, of roads. Like, they build a whole city for the athletes. They have to totally overhaul the energy infrastructure, because when the Olympics show up, when they come, there are going to be millions of people who descend onto the city who want to come and watch the Olympics. So they have to prepare for all those people to show up. Now, in our passage today, we're going to meet John the Baptist. John's doing something similar here. He's teaching people how to prepare for the kingdom of heaven. But here, John's showing us it's not preparing for millions of people's arrival, it's preparing for one person's arrival, the king. And that one person's arrival is much more consequential than the Olympics, because he's showing us how we prepare our hearts for the Messiah, who's going to bring the kingdom of heaven with him. Now, you and I are in some similar, kind of in a similar position to John's early listeners, because Jesus isn't on earth right now. We are also waiting for him. That's the space that we live in right now. We know he's going to come. He said he's coming back, so we know it's going to happen. And there's going to be a day when we meet him. And I want to be ready for that day. I expect you to too. So just as John's early listeners were told they need to prepare for the king and the kingdom, we also need to do the same. So how do we do that? Matthew's going to use John's ministry today to show us three ways to prepare for the king today. The first is to repent. The second is to run from hypocrisy. And the third is to trust in Jesus' righteousness. So three ways to prepare for the king: repent, run from hypocrisy, and trust in Jesus' righteousness. That's how we prepare for King Jesus. So we're going to start with that first way to prepare: repent. Now, if you remember from last week, Pastor Eric described how Jesus had been taken by his parents, Joseph and Mary, to Egypt to escape Herod. Herod had heard about this king's birth, decided to kill all the children that could be in that age range. And so Joseph and Mary, being warned in a dream, they take Jesus and they go to Egypt. After Herod dies, Joseph brings his family back to Israel, and they settle in the town of Nazareth, where Jesus spends probably the next 25 or so years of his life. And so when we get to chapter 3 today, Jesus is now a grown man, 30 years old, same as his cousin John the Baptist, and Matthew wants to begin telling us about Jesus' ministry by introducing us to John and John's ministry. So look with me, if you've got your Bibles open, down at verse 1. Matthew says this: "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So we're out in the wilderness, Matthew says. This was a pretty desolate spot. The soil's not good. There's not much agriculture, not much vegetation, so there's not really any herds or shepherds out here. There's not many people. It's kind of like being out in the desert. It's an interesting spot if you want people to hear you. That's where John the Baptist decides to open up shop. Matthew goes on, verse 2. This is John's message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's an interesting message if you want people to listen to you. Let's skip down to verse 4, just to round out the picture in your mind of John. He's wearing, you saw this. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. So John's wearing camel's hair. He's eating bugs and honey. It's an interesting lifestyle if you want people to pay attention to you. So last year with the youth group, we held a cicada fry. Some of you remember that. You can do a lot to a cicada to make it taste less buggy. No matter how you fry it or season it, you're still eating a bug. And you know it. It's kind of gross. It's kind of the whole vibe that John's got going out in the wilderness. But that is the food that John could get if he's committed to doing ministry out here. And maybe you're wondering why the leather belt is mentioned. In 2 Kings chapter 1, it says this about the famous Israelite prophet Elijah: that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. So John's choice of food and clothing and location are all very intentional. His whole vibe is meant to communicate something important, that this is a prophet, and he's speaking a prophetic word to Israel. And Matthew wants to make sure we see that. He wants to make sure we don't miss this. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, in Matthew 3:3. This is the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so this location and this message and this lifestyle are all trying to say, this man's a prophet. And take a look, who's coming out to see John? Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So there's huge crowds coming out to see John. All of Judea, John says, all the region around the Jordan River were coming out to hear this wild wilderness man. It's a revival. It's a revival taking place out there. Now, there had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. Our country is not even 300 years old. 400 years ago, the Reformation was still happening. That's how long that is. 400 years, no prophetic word. And then you hear about this man living out in the wilderness, calling people to repent, and you realize, oh, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one Isaiah was talking about. And the only reason Isaiah would prophesy that a wilderness voice was saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, is because the Lord's about to show up. He's close. So John tells them, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right around the corner. Now, I'm not a very organized or tidy person. The spaces that I inhabit without Megan's help always show that. But if I know someone's coming to my office or I'm about to give someone a ride in my car, you know what happens. It gets cleaned up. What didn't feel like a big deal to me before someone was going to show up in my office or my car suddenly becomes a problem because of the proximity of judgment. That's what's happening here too. These people feel it. They realize John's right. God is close. Judgment is near. And how does he tell them to prepare for the king to show up? Interestingly enough, not by building him a palace, not by gathering horses for his army. He tells them to repent. He wants their hearts ready for this king, not their houses. Their lives are full of sinful decisions, selfish desires and thought patterns, and so they're going to confess those sins and be baptized. They hear John's call to repent, and they do it. That's how you prepare the way for this king. Now, that word repent, that's a common one in Christian circles. We've probably heard it a lot if you have been around church much. And sometimes when a term gets used a lot like that, it can kind of begin to lose its meaning a bit in your head, right? You kind of know the word, but you kind of don't always know exactly what it means or how to grab onto it. So the word for repent, at least this one here, literally means you change your mind. That's what the word means. What you once thought was okay, you've decided it's not okay anymore. Right? And if you really do change your mind, it means that your actions are going to change as well. And so the call to repent means you realize something that I'm doing or some way that I'm living, what I thought was fine before, now I realize it's not fine, and I need to change. And then you do. Now, sometimes Scripture calls people to repent who just straight up don't believe in God. Right? They want to live however they want to. They don't think God's real, but they don't want to follow him. And repentance for them means recognizing that God's real, that he has standards for how we live. It means realizing that they're not living up to those standards. And so for that person, the call to repent means coming to God and telling him the ways that you've sinned, you've not lived the way that you're supposed to, asking for forgiveness, and then living the way that God calls you to live. But Scripture also uses this exact same word for people who know God and trust God. Like Jesus, so his very first words of his ministry, at least recorded in Matthew, are the exact same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus will use this word to talk about brothers who are sinning against someone else. So he tells Peter, if a brother sins against you and comes and repents of it, then you have to forgive him. Right? So in other words, it can be for a Christian who sins or is living in a pattern of sin, recognizes it's wrong, confesses it, asks for forgiveness to whomever was wronged, and then changes their behavior. That's repentance too. So what does this mean? This means that all of us in this room should hear John's call and recognize that this call is for everyone in this room. Now, I know there's a lot of people here who are regularly, right, prayerfully asking the Lord to help them see areas of sin in their heart and their lives and are ready to confess it. And if that's the case, the word to you here is to keep it up. It's exactly the right kind of work to be doing in your heart to clear the path for the King. Right? Don't grow weary of that work. Keep on preparing the way of the Lord by looking for ways to continue to root the enemy out of your heart and to live the way that God has called you to live. And remember, his return is close. Now, for others here, there may be some part of your life that you just don't want to deal with it. And you know it. You know it. And to you, the word is you need to listen to that little prick in your conscience. Right? Don't you hate the way that you're living? Don't you want to stop half fighting against some kind of sin, that sin that's in your heart, and see it put to death? So for you, if that's you, John's call to you, again, is to repent. There's a way out of that. Confess the sin to God, to another trusted believer, and then take steps to stop. Right, that's the path to freedom. It's the path to prepare your heart to truly know God and enjoy him. Now, if there's non-believers here today, people who don't trust in God, I want you to wait to the end, till we've met the one that's coming. I hope you can see in Isaiah 43, as Matthew's quoting it, what repentance is creating. It's creating a path for God. Do you see that? Make way, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If you allow me just this brief tangent, there are many Christians I know who aren't enjoying God, who don't feel as though they are able to understand God's love. They don't feel as though they have the freedom that they think grace is supposed to give, that other people seem to talk about, aren't enjoying the love of God because they aren't doing this right here. Their hearts have crooked paths because they're letting sin stay. They're preparing the way for the Lord to meet them. And so if you aren't feeling like you have a real clear path in your heart to know and to enjoy God and his love, and you know there's some part of your heart that needs to be dealt with, there's something there that needs to be dealt with, those two things are connected. Repentance is the work of clearing that pathway. So we prepare the way of the Lord in our hearts by repenting of sin. Now, the fact that God calls us to repent is a sign of his grace. Right? The very fact that we can take sins to God and know for a fact that if we really do that, truly, that he will forgive, because that's what he promises to do. It shows how gracious he is. That's where our souls will find true healing in life. So one last thing I want to mention about repentance here. Repentance, as we said, has a direction. It's a path. Right? There's a pathway to God that's being created as we repent, but it also has a destination. Right? There's a person at the end of the destination of repentance, and that person is Jesus. I say that because I think sometimes we might think that repentance is just feeling bad about sin. Right? If I feel bad that I did this thing, and that's repentance. That is necessary for repentance, but it is not sufficient. That's where repentance starts. Feeling bad about sin is where you start, but it's never where God wants you to end. Because if you just end by feeling bad about sin, that just leads to regret, condemnation, and eventually it leads to death. The repentance God calls us to really is the pathway of God. And the person that we meet on the other side of that pathway is Jesus, so that you can be forgiven by him. Forgiven sin is so much more healing to the soul than sin you regret and try to convince yourself wasn't all that bad. So if you want to be ready for the kingdom of heaven, if you want to prepare the way for him in your heart, this is the necessary first step. Repent. Now, sometimes, whether it's conscious or subconscious, some people might imagine that they are ready to meet God without this peace in place. Like repentance is something that was for the Puritans or just someone with low self-esteem. Right, but you understand God in a different way without all this focus on sin. If anyone thinks they can meet God without this peace in place, the meeting's not going to be pleasant. That's going to take us to our second point. So to prepare for the king, we run from hypocrisy. All right, so we've gotten to the Jordan River, Jerusalem, all Judea, all the area around the Jordan are coming out to see John. They're confessing their sin. They're getting dunked. They caught the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, if you've been around church, you know these guys. The Pharisees were people who tried to do everything they could to make sure they never disobeyed any of God's laws. And so what they would do is they'd take a law and then they would add extra laws around it just to make sure you never, ever got close to actually breaking the original law. Now, the Sadducees were like the priests of sorts of Jesus' day. They did a lot of jobs in and around the temple. And these guys have all heard about John, so they want to go check him out. And clearly John knew who they were, because it says right there in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you about the wrath to flee from the wrath to come?" That's harsh language, brood of vipers. Now, when I hear brood of vipers, for some reason, my mind thinks group of vipers. You all probably know this. Brood means kids, offspring. Right? Offspring of snakes is what John is calling them. Snakes don't have a good reputation in Scripture. Neither do their offspring. All the way back in Genesis 3, God curses the offspring of the serpent and says they're going to be in enmity with the offspring of the woman. From the earliest moments in human history, God's cursed the offspring of the serpent as enemies of the Messiah. So brood of vipers, children of serpents, enemies of God. So John then asks this kind of ironical question, right? Who warned you about the wrath to come? Maybe another way to say that, are you actually here because you feel repentant, or are you here for something else? And they must have been trying to be baptized, I think, from what we can see here, because if you look at what John tells them in verse 8, he says this, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And I can only conclude from that they were there trying to be baptized, trying to act like they were repenting or contrite in heart as a way to show people around them that they were, you know, properly pious. I went to see John the Baptist too. What an experience. I felt so convicted about the ways I was only tithing double what I had to. That's not in the Bible. It's my addition to what they might have been thinking. Maybe the only thing more dangerous than not repenting is pretending to repent. Right? Pretendance, because of the calluses that can leave on your soul. So what's John's word to them? Stop faking it. And then he takes a shot at the foundation of their false confidence. He tells them, verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So for the Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought that being an Israelite was what was going to save them, that they had some kind of biological birthright to the kingdom of heaven because God chose them as his people. Right? They thought their souls were safe because their bodies could be traced back to Abraham. They didn't need repentance or forgiveness. They thought they were safe, and that was turning them into offspring of the serpent. So why did these guys come down to the water in the first place? I think it was to make sure that everyone saw that they were properly pious, right? Which means they were more worried about what other people thought of them and their holiness than they were worried about God's judgment of their hearts. They were worried about the wrong judgment. And that's really dangerous. I think all of us are honest here, we can see that temptation at times in our hearts, right, towards that behavior, worrying about other people's judgment of our holiness rather than God's judgment of our holiness, right? It's very easy to try and signal to people that you're more holy than you are. You're more thoughtful than you are. You're more contrite over your sin than you actually are. That's dangerous because it can cause us to lose sight of the real judgment that we should be concerned about. Right? We always have to be recalibrating our souls to run from that temptation to hypocrisy and to remember what judgment actually matters. So John's going to communicate that to the Pharisees and Sadducees through the series of analogies starting in verse 10. Verse 10, he says this, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, if you've ever chopped wood with an axe before, you know that the last thing that you do before you actually chop is you put the axe head right where you want the axe to land. And so that when you do chop, it goes where you want. The next analogy is verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So winnowing fork in his hand. After grain was harvested, it would be thrashed or stomped on by animals to kind of separate the grain from the husks, and then the harvester or whoever is working would take a pitchfork and throw it all up in the air. The chaff was light enough, it would blow away on the wind. The grain was heavy enough, it would fall. It's a clever way to separate those two things. So the people whose life following God is all an act, who stay hypocrites, are the chaff here. That wasn't clear before. And John says the harvester, the Messiah, is going to burn them with unquenchable fire. That is hard language, but it's clear. John's saying this. If your walk with God is just an act, all you're trying to do is impress other people, that path leads to hell. So if there is someone here whose whole Christianity, whole life following God is all just doing the things you think people want to see you do, but you kind of know this is all made up. None of this is real. You have no relationship with God. You're just doing all this as an act to pretend. John's got a really, really strong word for you. This is a very dangerous place to be. The one who's coming, the Messiah, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit or with fire, he says in verse 11. That means there's two directions. Either he's going to bring you into the barn, you trust in God, ask God for forgiveness, or to the unquenchable fire. But the point of some of these analogies, especially the axe one, is if you are someone who's been doing an act your whole life, is all fake to you, it's not too late. Right? The axe hasn't actually chopped yet. It's right there, seconds away, but it hasn't chopped yet. So that's you. There is still time. Jesus is close. Judgment is certain. If you're going through the motions just to impress other people, John's word to you is give up the act. Stop faking it. Be honest about what's going on in your life. And if you do come to God, and you do ask him for forgiveness, he will save you by leading you to Jesus, which is where all of us need to end, no matter what, isn't it? No matter where our hearts are at, this is where our last point's going to take us. To prepare for the king, we have to trust in Jesus' righteousness. So we have this very heavy moment as Jesus is calling out the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their self-righteous play-acting of piety. And then in verse 13, Jesus shows up. It says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." So John is preaching for people to repent, to stop living in ways that grieve God. People are coming to tell John their sins, confess those things to God, and be baptized, and then Jesus arrives. Now, obviously, John knew who Jesus was, at least to some extent, and that makes Jesus' request to him the most confusing thing. Right? He wants John to baptize him. Now, we haven't talked much yet about what baptism is doing here in this passage. what's going on here with baptism. Baptism then, much like today, was the symbol. Right? It was a symbol. As people were baptized, it symbolized the washing away of sin, the cleansing, the purifying of sin. But there was more packed into that word, too. That word was used at that time to signify some violence, too. So it was used, that word baptism would be used to explain like cities being overrun with people or ships being capsized and sunk. And so our word today, drowned, might get some of that across. Right? John the Baptist, John the drowner. Baptism signified death. These people were being baptized because they so hated their sin, they wanted it to die, and they wanted it washed off of their souls and out of their life. And so John's response to Jesus is fitting in some ways. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Why on earth would Jesus want to be baptized? He's literally the only one who didn't need to be baptized. Every one of us here, John the Baptist, need to be cleansed of our sin. Jesus is the only one who walked on earth who didn't need that. And yet there he is, standing in the Jordan, bracing against the current, asking John to baptize him. Why? He tells John in verse 15, to fulfill all righteousness. So check this out with me. This is amazing. What does Jesus mean by fulfill all righteousness? Hang with me for a moment. We're going to run through a little biblical theological history. What was the purpose of God calling Israel as his people? God told Abraham, "I'm calling you in part to be a blessing to the nations." So Abraham had kids. His kids had kids. They go to Egypt to escape the famine. Right? That's the place of protection from death. God uses Egypt as a place to incubate his people so they can grow, become strong, and then God rescues them out of Egypt, calls them out of Egypt. How do they get out of Egypt? They go through the Red Sea. Where do they go after that? They go to the wilderness before they could enter the promised land. But Israel didn't take the blessings God gave them and turn to bless the other nations. Instead, they just kept disobeying God over and over and over again. So what was meant to be a nation of priests that would take God's good news to the nations and bring the nations to God instead turned into a group of rebels who kept on disobeying God. So what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Pastor Eric touched on this last week. I think it's worth repeating here. Think about Israel's path. Now think about Jesus' path. Where does Jesus go when his life is in danger? From Herod. He goes to Egypt. God calls him out of Egypt. Where does he go to begin his ministry? He goes through the waters of baptism. All right, the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, which we'll hear from in a couple weeks, where does Jesus go after he goes through the waters of baptism? He goes out into the wilderness to be tested. But what Jesus does is he does it all perfectly. Jesus comes and lives out the life that Israel could not live out, right? The righteous way of life that they were called to follow. Jesus does follow it so that he could fulfill the righteousness that Israel couldn't fulfill. And lest any of us think we're better than Israel, our lives as Christians don't live up to the standard Jesus gives to us, right? We're all constantly failing in how we are to think and act and speak. So what do we do about that? Now, imagine with me just for a moment that what would you do if the water of the Jordan River actually could wash away your sin? Right, just think about this with me for a moment. If there was a river where if you went into it, it would literally wash away any sin that you wanted. Right? That thought pattern that you hate, that you can't seem to escape, you get into the water, gone. Right? The habit that you hate, you get into the water, it's gone. The mistakes that you've made or mistake you've made that you can't forget, gone. An entire life of mistakes, habits, and thought patterns. You get into the water, you come back up, it's like it never happened. The water would be filthy, but you would be clean, righteous. Can you imagine what that would feel like coming up out of that water? How fast would you buy a ticket to Israel? I'd be on my way this afternoon. How fast would you find a taxi at any cost? And when you get close to the river, how fast would you run to get into that water, to have it all gone and to actually be righteous? No river can do that. No river can actually wash away your sin. But Jesus is in that water. He's in the Jordan River to show you that he can. That he can wash you completely of the guilt that comes from your sin. That's what he did on the cross when he died there. He drowned, so to speak, in our sin so that we could live. So that we could be washed of our sin. And this is the amazing part. He doesn't just take our guilt. He doesn't just wash our guilt from us, but he gives us his righteousness. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. He fulfills what Israel couldn't. He blesses the nations, that's you and me, when we come to him. He fulfills the way that we couldn't live, washes us of our sin, and gives us his righteousness, his cleanliness, his complete purity, and complete guiltlessness. That's what Jesus does to those who come to him in faith. When Jesus comes up out of that water, there's this moment, this wondrous moment, where the whole Godhead is made manifest at the same time. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all made manifest. Look at this with me again in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So God the Son is there in that filthy water, preparing for the work that he has come to do. God the Holy Spirit is descending on him like a dove, empowering him for his ministry. And God the Father speaks from the heavens, expressing pleasure over his beloved Son. Can you hear what it is that pleases God here? Jesus the Son coming to live like you should, to die like you should, and then to give you his righteousness. God sees that ministry that Jesus is about to start and says, "I am well pleased." Now, what I really want you to leave with today is that picture of Jesus, right, wet from the water, being baptized for the sins he didn't commit, and God speaking his pleasure over what Jesus is doing there. Pleasure over his beloved Son. Because when you see that and you trust in Jesus, that means that the pleasure that God has in Jesus, he has for you too. Because you have been united with Jesus. That's the picture I want you to leave with today. But as we've said, repentance isn't just thinking, right? It's not just pictures in our mind. It actually needs to come out in our lives to its actions. So how should we leave a passage like this? So first, remember this. Repentance is the way that we pave God's pathway for his kingdom in our lives, our souls, our hearts, and the world around us. And so, repent. As I said earlier in the sermon, if you're not a believer, you don't believe in God, maybe something here has taken hold of your soul in a different way. This is the call to you. This is how you can be actually washed of the guilt for something you've done wrong, for the sins that you carry. So repent. Come to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness. And if you are a Christian, this is how we continue to clear the enemy out of our hearts, how we continue to enjoy God more by repenting of our sin and enjoying his goodness in our hearts and our lives, and have God's kingdom rule more and more of your heart. And a quick side note here, Scripture always connects baptism with repentance. If you're a Christian that hasn't been baptized, our encouragement to you is to be baptized. Not because baptism saves you, as we said, right? The water doesn't save you. But because the one who does save you calls you to be baptized as a way to put a stamp on the fact that you've changed. You are a different person than you were. You've chosen to follow Jesus. So if you haven't been baptized, Pastor Eric or I would be thrilled to talk to you about that. We'd love to talk with you about what that would look like in your life. Next, if your walk with God is just an act for others, and you don't actually believe any of this stuff, I hope you can hear what John says to those Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's strong language, but he's trying to rescue them from a very, very bad judgment. It's not too late if that is you. All right, confess your sin to God, and he will wash you of your sin. And finally, Jesus is in that water to offer you his righteousness that he earned by living the way that you should. The righteousness that he gives to all who come. Repentance, knowing they need his forgiveness. And so we, as God's people, have the pleasure of worshiping this Savior. He's so good. He's so good to do this for us. So if you want to be ready for the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, as inaugurated when he first came and is going to bring to completion when he comes back, this is how it happens right here. John's helping us clear the road for the arrival of the king and his kingdom arriving. As we'll see as we continue in Matthew this winter, Jesus is going to continue to show us what life in his kingdom looks like. But for all of us, it starts right here. It starts right here. How we clear the road and prepare the way for the king. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so grateful as we see what you came to do, as we realize why you chose to be baptized, not because you needed to be washed, but because we did. It's remarkable how far you were willing to go to identify with us, to fulfill what we couldn't in our lives, and to bring us into your kingdom. So, Father, I pray for those who are your children here today. I ask that you would encourage them with that vision of what your son has done. I pray that they would be, their hearts would be enlivened to worship him more fully. If there's any father here who don't know you, I pray that you would grab their hearts, bring them into your kingdom, we ask. For all of us, Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to live in a way that shows what you've done in our hearts and our souls. What your kingdom is like. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.